Father, what a privilege it is to gather here with your people, to assemble together under the power of your Spirit in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come together, we seek to hear you, Father. So I know I'm just a pile of dirt with breath in me, but Lord, I pray that you would use me this morning and that you would communicate to your people, that you would speak to each and every person here, whether they are in a situation that needs this message or not, that you would speak to them, that you would comfort their heart, that you would strengthen their faith, that you would help them to boldly stand for Jesus. Bless us, Father. And in turn, help us to leave this place, go out into the world, and be a blessing to you. We love you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, God definitely has a sense of humor. Last week, I strongly felt led by the Lord to bring a special message to you, a message on why and how we should listen to a sermon. You're not necessarily listening to my words. You're listening to God's words through me. You are to come here to listen and to submit and in obedience and seek to be changed. And now, this very next weekend, I'm given a passage to preach on that I'd rather not touch with a 10-foot pole. And that's kind of the beauty of preaching through an entire book of the Bible. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, you tend to hit every topic as God intended, instead of, you know, just preaching on the subjects that you're comfortable with. This morning's message, the overall context is discipleship, but our passage this morning focuses on the problem of divorce. Divorce and discipleship. That's what this is on. Discipleship and divorce. Many in this church have been divorced. Many have been remarried. I basically have the opportunity this morning to make a whole bunch of you mad at me or send you home in self-pity, feeling horrible for yourself. And my intention is not to do either of those. I'm not here to tell you what you want to hear. I'm trying to communicate the word of the Lord in spirit and truth. So, in the Old Testament, when God gave his messenger a message to give to the people, he delivered to the people. Sometimes the people rejected the message and tried to kill the messenger. Just understand, if you get any bright ideas, I used to be a karate instructor. Okay? All right, let's get going. As disciples of Jesus Christ in a sinful, scattered, cracked up world, we are to seek peace. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 18 said, "As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody." Peter, 1 Peter 3:11 says, "He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Peter also said in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, "Live in harmony with everyone." Live in harmony with everyone. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are to show peace to the world. But what do we, as disciples of Jesus, communicate to the world when we can't even make peace with those that are supposed to be the closest to us in this world, the ones who we love the most in this world, our spouses? In science fiction movies, there's this element that will destroy the world. It's called antimatter. Well, in the real world, the element that will destroy this world is anti-peace in our nearest and dearest relationships. Divorce. I mean, what happens when the flames of passion turn black and when our openness has been betrayed and when our nakedness has been taken advantage of, when our dreams have been crushed and our deepest and most intimate confidence has been compromised? What happens? Our most beloved becomes our most bitter enemy. And even the best of people can do and say the most awful of things. For the most part, divorce is not civil. It demonizes people. It kills the family unit, and it permanently maims children. Is this what followers of Jesus Christ are to be a part of? In first century Israel, divorce was as common or even more so than it is today in America. There were two rabbinical schools of thought stemming from Moses' words in Deuteronomy 24, and we'll get there in a little bit. And during this time in history, divorce was a non-issue. The issue was for what reason should a man divorce his wife? And again, there's two schools of thought. On one side was the school of Rabbi Shammai, and this school of thought believed that a man could only divorce his wife for one reason, and that was sexual immorality, adultery. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you had the school of Rabbi Hillel, which was the majority view. And this school of thought believed that a man was permissible for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, for any little reason that displeased the husband. For instance, if a wife spoiled the meal, he could divorce her. So he had one side only for adultery, the other side for any and every little reason you could divorce your wife. Again, the question of divorce among God's people in the first century wasn't if, the question was when. At creation, God instituted the union of marriage, and he made the rule of marriage, the rules for marriage, according to his sovereign will. But because of the sinfulness and hard-heartedness of man, in time, God made some exceptions to the rule. But what does sinful man tend to do? We make the exception the rule, instead of understanding that the exceptions are a last resort and we are to live by the rule which God has instituted. See, exceptions don't become the rule. Exceptions don't become the rule. And I pray this becomes clear through the course of our message this morning. So our need this morning is to understand God's intention for marriage and our instructions for marriage as we radically seek to live as disciples of Jesus. More specifically, as one flesh disciples. As we radically seek to live as one flesh disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to understand God's intention and his instructions for marriage. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And in this passage, we're going to have three main points. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We're going to talk about God's concession, God's intention, and radical one flesh disciples. God's concession, God's intention, and radical one flesh disciples. And this week, understand, disciples, that we're to be peacemakers. I mean, we're to be anti-sin, anti-hate, anti-Satan. We're to be anti-everything that separates and that is bad. We're to be anti-everything that steals, kills, and destroys. We're to be peacemakers. And where does peace start? In your home. So let's read together Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because if your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." When they were alone in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." All right, so we get started in this passage. Our first point, God's concession. God's concession. Now, notice the very last sentence of chapter 9 before we get to our passage on divorce. What does Jesus tell his disciples? Be at peace with each other. Be at peace with each other. As we seek to follow Jesus as disciples, being at peace, being peacemakers is a big, big part of who we are. Chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea, and he crossed the Jordan. Jesus left that place. The last place we saw Jesus was in Capernaum, chapter 9, verse 33. After Jesus leaves Capernaum, he travels south into Judea. What is the major city in Judea? Jerusalem. Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. And a small but important point is he enters into Jerusalem and he crosses the Jordan River. And as he crosses the Jordan, he enters into the territory ruled by Herod Antipas, King Herod. And what did King Herod arrest and eventually kill John the Baptist for doing? Speaking out against his divorce and remarriage to Herodias. Dun, dun, dun. The soap opera's starting to get interesting, right? So as Jesus enters this region of Judea, if we continue in verse 1, crowds of people came to him and as was his custom, he taught them. Jesus is always surrounded by crowds everywhere he goes. He enters into Judea and this new territory kind of for him. He crosses the Jordan and people are flocking to him, and he does what he does. And what's he accustomed to doing? Teaching. He teaches the people. He teaches the people about sin and the need for repentance, about the kingdom of heaven and the role of disciples. He teaches the people. This is what he does. It's his custom. So what's your custom? How are you accustomed to serving the Lord? If someone were to ask you, how do you normally serve the Lord Jesus? What would you say? Jesus' custom? He was the consummate teacher. In fact, he's still teaching us through his word today. Verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, we already know that the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. We know this from chapter 3, verse 6, which says, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They're already plotting to kill Jesus. But here we find, as he's teaching this large group of people, the Pharisees come and they ask him a question. And the point and the only point of this question is to test him. That's what it says right here in the text. They're trying to get Jesus in trouble. They're trying to get Jesus arrested. They're trying to have Jesus killed. And they ask him a question in front of all the people. And the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Man, there couldn't have been a more explosive question. I mean, what's Jesus going to do? Is Jesus going to speak out against King Herod and his divorce and remarriage? I mean, is he going to speak out against the very person that had John the Baptist killed for doing the very same thing? But then, I mean, if Jesus speaks out and agrees with the Shammai school, he is kind of leaving the Hillel folks, and he speaks out for the Hillel folks, he's leaving the Shammai folks. Boy, they really have Jesus over a barrel. Or do they? And Jesus does what he very often does. He replies to their question with another question. And what does he say? Verse 3, he says, well, what did Jesus command you? He replied. Verse 4, they said, Jesus permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. All right, so keep your bookmark or your finger in Mark and turn to the front of your Bible to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy is where we were last week. Remember Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the passage they seem to be referring to. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? Well, he said this. Speaking of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, let me read it. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, in the Jewish mind, this passage was about divorce. But in actuality, this passage is not about divorce, it's about remarriage. There's a difference. I mean, this passage does not say this in chapter 24, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. It does not say, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a certificate of divorce. It doesn't say that. In fact, what this passage actually says is that if a man divorces his wife, he may not remarry her after she's been with another wife. That's what it says. Okay, now go back to Mark chapter 10. So how does Jesus respond? What does Moses command you? He said, we're permitted to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. It was never God's will for his people to divorce each other, but because of the sinfulness and hard-heartedness of man, God made some exceptions, but the exceptions were never to become the rule. The exceptions were never to become the rule. And what God was doing in making these exceptions, especially in that passage in Deuteronomy 24, God is protecting the wife from the whims of the husband. So they're not treated like animals, they're treated like people. That's what God's doing here. In fact, one writer said this, by giving this command to Israel, God was not putting his approval on divorce or even encouraging it. Rather, he was seeking to restrain it and make it more difficult for men to dismiss their wives. He put sufficient regulations around divorce so that the wives would not become a social outcast and treated like a harlot. And the discussion among the Jewish scholars should not have been, when can a man divorce his wife? It should have been, should a man divorce his wife at all? I mean, these Jewish scholars, they did what all sinful people tend to do. They tend to accentuate the negative while they slowly eliminate the positive. Just because God gave us some exceptions does not make them the rule. God has made exceptions. God has made concessions for us, sinful people. We know that God hates divorce. How do we know it? Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord of Israel. But in his grace, he's made basically two exceptions to the rule of marriage. Two exceptions for divorce and remarriage, outside the death of a spouse, of course. And those exceptions seem to be, in my mind, as I read Scripture, adultery and abandonment by a non-Christian spouse. Two exceptions. Adultery, sexual immorality within the marriage, and abandonment by a non-Christian spouse. And that comes from Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. But those are only exceptions. Even in the case where one of these exceptions exists, divorce should be the very last option. It should be the option of last resort. Why? Because God hates it. God has given us concessions. He has made exceptions. But exceptions were never to become the rule. So let's move from our first point to our second. Our first point, God's concessions. Now as we move to our second point, God's intention for marriage. Verse 6 starts with a but, and that is a very big but, because it separates the sinfulness and hard-heartedness of man from God's intention for marriage. And Jesus just asked these Pharisees, what did Moses command you? And they went straight to Deuteronomy, and they started quoting one of the exceptions, but Jesus goes back to Genesis, also written by Moses, and he doesn't quote any of the exceptions, he quotes the rule for marriage. Let's read verses 6 through 9. What did Jesus say? He said, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his mother, his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And really what we find concerning God's will for marriage is there seems to be kind of a contradiction in Scripture. There seems to be God's will for divorce doesn't seem to be the same in Deuteronomy 24 as it is for Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We know God's word doesn't contradict itself, so what's the deal? The deal is pretty easy. Deuteronomy 24 is an exception to the rule God instated in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So when it comes to marriage, what's the God-ordained rule for marriage? What are God's rules for marriage? Number one, verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them man and female. Male and female. Rule number one, marriage is a union between a man and a woman. Jesus didn't play in these reindeer games with same-sex marriage. Marriage is the union between a man and a woman. God's rule for marriage number two comes from verses 7 and 8. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Rule number two, marriage is a very special kind of union where two people, a man and a woman, become one flesh before God. Ask me to explain it, I can't. But you know what? We find it several times in Scripture says the same thing. The two become one. Two become one. Two become one before God. Rule number three for marriage comes from the first part of verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined, rule number three, in marriage, a man and a woman are joined together. They become one. They're joined by God. God does it. So what we find is that God is the main actor in the marriage ceremony. God joins them together. Rule number four, Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Rule number four, man does not have the right nor the power to undo what God has done. Man does not have the right or the power to undo what God has done. This is the rule of marriage. Number one, it's a union between a man and a woman. Number two, it's a very special kind of union where two become one before God. Number three, God is the one that joins the man and the woman. And number four, what God joins together, let no man separate. This is God's design for marriage. It's divine. It's eternal. God may have made some concessions, but this in no way negates the rule. This is God's ordained intention for marriage. Now, why is marriage so sacred? I'll tell you why. Marriage is so sacred because it's a visible picture of the everlasting covenant and love between Christ and his bride, the church. Our marriages are a visible picture of that symbolize the union of Christ with the church. I mean, think about what Scripture says. Husbands, love your wives. Like what? Like Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. As Jesus, the Christ, loves us, his church. How are we supposed to respond? In submission? Our marriages are pictures of Christ's union with the church. And do you know when God the Father will allow an open season for divorce? When Christ abandons and discards the church. That's when. But praise God, praise the God Most High, that will never happen. As long as Christ keeps his covenant with his bride, the church, and as long as the church is sustained by God's grace as the chosen people of God, then the very meaning of marriage will always include what God has joined, let only God can separate. Man can't. Let me ask you, have you ever denied Jesus? Have you ever told Jesus just to take a hike? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever questioned his love or even his existence? Have you ever used Jesus for your own personal motives, etc., etc., etc.? The answer is, of course. The answer is yes, 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 yes. Of course we have. Of course we have. We're not perfect. But you know what? Praise God, Christ is perfect. Christ, no matter how imperfect we are, Christ will never forsake or abandon his bride, the church, and Christ will never forsake or abandon you. He never abuses you. He always loves you. He always takes you back when you wander. He is always patient with you. He cares and provides for you. He protects you. He delights in you. He has made the greatest of sacrifices for you. Now, husbands, go and do likewise for your wives. Wives, go and do likewise for your husbands. Understand the love and the grace and the long-suffering of Jesus and his relationship with you. Do you think he got it all right? Jesus is always there for us. And then are we going to turn around and tell our spouse to take a hike? Yes, due to our sinfulness and hard-heartedness, God has made a few concessions, but those exceptions were never to become the rule. Jesus, in this passage, he's focusing on the rule of marriage, God's ordained will for marriage. We've talked about God's concession. We've talked about God's intention. Now let's move to our third main point, which is radical one-flesh disciples. Radical one-flesh disciples. So Jesus is teaching the people. The Pharisees come. Jesus stumps them with Scripture, as he always does. They're alone in a house. The subject comes up again amongst Jesus and his disciples. And what does Jesus say to them? He says this in verses 10 through 12. He says, when they were alone in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, again, notice that Jesus here is not talking about the exceptions to the rule. He's focused on the rule, God's rule for marriage. And what Jesus says here, for the most part, as a general rule, is absolutely true. For the most part, most marriages are sinful. And when they remarry into an adulterous relationship. And when they enter that adulterous relationship, they're not only sinning against God, but they're sinning against their one flesh mate. That's the rule, the general rule. As far as I can tell here, Jesus is focusing on the rule. He's not denying the possibility of the exceptions of adultery and abandonment. He's not denying it. He's just not focusing on it. He's focusing on God's created, intended purpose for marriage. Now, what's Jesus' point in saying all this? What's he really getting at? Well, remember, the overall context here is discipleship. And I'm going to take that one step up the ladder this week, and I'm going to say he's talking about radical discipleship. He's not talking about fence riders. He's talking about people who are sold out for Jesus, okay? Radical discipleship. He's been talking about what true disciples who follow him must do. If you remember back in chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it." We as disciples have to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. And as we follow Jesus as radical disciples, we follow where he went, the road to the cross. Then Jesus, in the context of discipleship, moves to suffering. And he basically says, if I had to suffer, then those who follow my name will suffer. But we find blessing in it. Then he moves on to greatness in God's eyes, humility. Humility, chapter 9, verse 35. If anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. True greatness. And now we come to the question of discipleship and divorce. Discipleship and divorce. Or discipleship and remarriage. Or discipleship and marriage at all. The question becomes, can a married person follow Jesus as a disciple? Can a married person follow Jesus as a disciple? And given the context of Scripture here, that's a valid question. If you remember back in chapter 3, Jesus had left his mother, Mary, and his brothers. He's inside a house teaching his disciples, and his mom and brothers are outside. "Jesus, come out!" Jesus said, "No. He meant the disciples sitting at his feet. He said, "This is my mother, and you are my brothers now. The family of God, the family of Christ. This is my family." In our passage next week, we're about to get to it, Jesus tells us to leave everything in order to follow him. Everything. Chapter 10, verse 29 says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times in this age and the age to come. Forsake everything as disciples." He's just about to tell the rich young ruler, "If you're going to be my disciple, you must sell all your possessions, everything you have, sell everything, give it to the poor, then come follow me." Whoa. So do we have to leave and forsake everything in our life to be a radical disciple of Jesus Christ? Do we have to leave our spouse? And obviously the answer is no. Of course not. First of all, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to leave sin behind us and not enter into it. And for as a general rule, divorce is sinful and it leads to sin. Secondly, we cannot separate what God has joined together. We cannot leave our one flesh mate. You see, we're to follow Jesus as whole one flesh disciples. A single person who has never married is a whole person. A whole one flesh person. But a person that's been married, who's been joined by God to another person, to a spouse, they are no longer whole without their spouse. Married couples become one before God, and they basically become one disciple before God. Whole one flesh disciples. A quick illustration. I can cut my arm off, put it in a tube, and blast it off into space. I don't have an arm. My arm's in space. That arm in space is no good to anyone else. E.T. can't use it. No one can use it. It's basically my arm. But I've separated it from myself. But it's always my arm. And I can put some kind of prosthetic here or wood thing here. It's just not the same. It'll never be really mine. My arm is in space. And it's mine. Many people who get divorced wrongly, they separate themselves from their one flesh mate, but their one flesh mate is always theirs. that their mate might not be of use to them anymore. They might have this bitterness between them and might as well be in space. But in God's eyes, that's their spouse, and they're really no good to anyone else. That's part of them. It'll always be part of them. And to do anything apart from that part of you, for the most part, as a general rule, turns out to be sinful. When we enter into this one flesh relationship with God, we become one flesh disciples before God. So really, we could take Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and read it a little bit differently for husbands and wives. It says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For married couples, this verse could very easily say, if a married couple would come after me as disciples, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me together. Marriage. Marriage. The one flesh concept is foundational in marriage, and it's just as foundational for discipleship. One husband plus one wife equals one disciple. And you may be called by God to forsake nearly everything in your life, but you will never be called by God to forsake your Christian spouse, your one flesh mate. Never. And I know many have been divorced, and I know many have been remarried. And I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to sit here and go, yours is right, yours is wrong. I'm just going to do this, make a blank slate. The past is behind us, and all things are made new in Christ. Acts 10:43 says, "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Everyone who believes in Christ finds forgiveness. So in Christ, you are free. Live free in the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ. And if you are remarried, you now have a new one flesh mate to grow spiritually with as you grow together and serve together our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have been united by God. By God. And what God unites, let no man separate. And I'm not trying to come down real hard. All I'm trying to do is be true to this passage. But what I read from this passage is this. For radical disciples of Jesus Christ, divorce is not an option. For radical disciples of Jesus Christ, divorce is not an option. And I think that comes through very clearly in Matthew 19, in Matthew's account, because after Jesus says this, the disciples respond to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Yeah, you better believe it. If you're not going to take it seriously, if you don't understand the seriousness of this before God, then don't get married. For radical disciples of Jesus Christ, I'm saying divorce is not an option. Ladies, you might be married to the dirtiest dirtbag this side of the Pecos. Guys, you might be married to the loosest woman this side of the Mississippi. You know, you might need to separate from your spouse in order to, for your own personal safety or mental state. But remember Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our model. Do you really think you're perfect? Do you really think Jesus would ever leave you? You see, Jesus' bride, the church, which is us, this church, is really kind of a filthy and an ugly place. Do you realize the church, much of the church in America and around the world, is inviting sin in the door, is compromising with the devil? Sure, make Scripture mean anything you want it to mean. Do you realize the church around in America and around the world is saying that it's okay to be a homosexual as long as you're monogamous? As long as you're a monogamous homosexual, we'll ordain you as clergy. Do you realize that much of the church is a platform of power, a backstabbing anti-peace? And Jesus will never leave her. And Jesus will never leave you. The church is only made beautiful and acceptable due to Jesus' love and sacrifice. And maybe, just maybe, the same is true of your love and sacrifice for your non-Christian spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." See, what I'm saying this morning is that Jesus is calling us to the highest of standards. His standard, perfection. And yeah, there are exceptions to most every rule, but as radical disciples of Jesus, we don't live by the exceptions, we live by the rule. Again, what are God's rules for marriage? Number one, it's a union between a man and a woman. Number two, it's a very special kind of union where a man and a woman become one flesh before God. Number three, they're joined by God. And number four, man does not have the right or the power to separate what God has joined together. And as God's people, we are to live by this rule, not by the exceptions. God has set a high standard. He set a high bar, but through His Spirit that empowers us, He gives us the strength to live up to that standard if we choose. So go, disciples. Go and be radical. Go, one flesh disciples. Go, married couples, and live at peace with each other and serve Jesus together. I close with Hebrews 13:4, which says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. I could say a bunch more, but I don't want to get away from the context of the scripture, which is discipleship. But let me just say this. Young people, marriage is serious. Do not get married unless you are completely sure and unless your spouse is a Christian. Don't do it. That's what invites all this trouble. Number two, if you are divorced and you're not married, the law of the Old Testament was given so that women, mostly, would not live alone and as trash the rest of their lives. You're allowed to get married, but should you get married, seek spiritual counsel and pray fervently and make sure this time your spouse is a Christian. If you are remarried and you have a spouse, you've already been there. You've already done divorce. It's not an option for you anymore. You are one flesh disciples before the Lord. And if you've never been divorced, praise God, and it's not an option for you either. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we love you so dearly, and we want to be obedient. We want the blessing that comes through obedience, and we seek to be truly peacemakers at peace with each other. And I know that marriage can be so volatile because the person that you love the most is the person that can hurt you the most. There's no one in the world that can rip my heart out more than my wife. And that's why it takes you, Father, to help us be humble, to help us be loving, to help us be sacrificial and to love our loved wives as Jesus loves the church, and for our wives to submit to us. Lord, bless our children and help them to see loving wholeness in their parents. And as we go into the community as families, whether it be a football game or out to eat or whatever, may the world see us laugh and love and have such joy in each other. Help the world to see the respect that husbands have for their wives and wives have for their husbands. Help the world see something different. Help them to see the union that Jesus has with this church through us. And Lord, I pray for the marriages in this church. May you put a barrier around us and keep the devil out. And if there are couples in this church struggling, I pray, Lord, with all my heart, that you would bless them, that they would find the guidance, and that you would truly help them find a new and ignited passion for each other and for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, in our imperfections, Jesus will never leave us. And thank you that you've given us the spouses that we have. Help us to love them. Help us to serve them. And when we need to, help us to swallow our pride and sacrifice. Lord, we're yours. Use us to your glory. Strengthen us in our relationships with our wives and with our relationships with each other. Help us to be at peace with one another. And help us to do this through the power and in the name of Jesus. Amen.